Okay. Welcome to lesson number one in 2 Timothy. This is the introductory lesson. It has been quite a while since we began a new book, verse by verse. Isaiah was a tremendous study, learned so much from it, and as was testified so many times through that, that knowing prophecy helps bolster and solidify our understanding of mystery in that we know what prophecy says. And so when we read the mystery, we see what is, what was said before and what was not said before. And so it helps us understand that a little bit more in contrast. But 2 Timothy is where we're going to be studying for the next 20, 25 weeks at least. And so it'll take us through half the year here, and then we'll proceed with something else. So as we do in the beginning of new books, we talk about the reason why we study the book. And I don't just haphazardly throw a dart at the Bible and pick a book. There is some reason why we go to one book or another. Maybe the first and most simplistic, superficial reason is that we haven't yet studied this Pauline book. We've studied, I think, 11 Paul's books. We went through Titus real quick, and then we have 2 Timothy and Philemon left. And so it's a book we haven't studied yet, and yet we frequently reference it. And so it's very interesting to think about that. 2 Timothy is an oft-quoted and referenced book. We talk a lot about rightly dividing the word of truth from 2 Timothy. We talk about all scriptures profitable from 2 Timothy. We talk about verses like fighting the good fight, 2 Timothy. You know, committing to faithful men who should be able to teach also, 2 Timothy. And so there's so many popular verses and so many reference verses that we tend to quote from here, but we have yet to study it verse by verse, the entirety. So that's why we're studying it, reason number one. Reason number two, 2 Timothy will help us fortify the ministry mission that we have. If you're looking for a mission statement in the Bible, 2 Timothy is not a bad place to go. 2 Timothy is some of Paul's last writings, and so in it, he gives final words. He boils it down to what really needs to happen, because he's going to go away. And so he says, of all things, this is what you do. So you find here a really focused advice, a focused instruction, and thus a mission, a sum up of the mission. So it's going to fortify, making sure our ministry is going in the right direction and according to our apostle. And the book abounds in that sort of teaching. We also are going to, as we study the content of it, learn that 2 Timothy is one giant exhortation. And it's an exhortation to Timothy, but also to anyone like Timothy who has already learned the doctrine. And that sounds maybe pretentious, and it's not that any one of us knows everything, but the idea that you need to learn some things when you get saved about who you are in Christ, about the gospel in its fullness, you know, about the body of Christ and the church and our, God's will. You have to learn these things. It's just it's teaching. Well, there's a point where you've heard that before. Hopefully you get to that point. If you haven't, then you learn, and we do that, and that's one reason why we meet. But it doesn't take your whole lifetime to learn some of that stuff. You know, so there's a time where you've learned it, and you're still learning more, but the bulk of it, the important things you've heard and you've got on the table. And what do you do after that? And this is where Timothy fits in as far as in a context. And 2 Timothy is written as an exhortation that's necessary for those that have already learned the doctrine, like Timothy. It's not filled with a lot of new doctrinal information. You don't go to 2 Timothy and say, oh, this is some new thing we didn't hear before. You don't really find that a bunch in 2 Timothy. And for that reason, there's not a lot of controversy in 2 Timothy regarding the content. Okay, there's a few places, but the controversies aren't that large. There's not a lot of new information. People love the new and the trivial, and you know we don't heard that before. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where someone gets caught up to the third heaven? Oh, that's new. People love to hunker down there, and what is this, and who's going there, and what happened there? There's not a lot of things like that in 2 Timothy. So for that reason, even though it's quoted often as bookmarks, it's not often disputed a whole lot. But we will see some major topics there. We'll also be listening to, of importance to us, who understand that the Apostle Paul, who's the author of the book, is the Apostle of the Gentiles, or our Apostle for the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. In contrast to the 12 apostles to Israel that Jesus appointed, he appointed Paul to dispense his grace. And in his 13 epistles, we find that information and description. And so to read about our apostle in the scripture going away, his last words, him approaching death, which is not new for him. Philippians, he talks about it. 2 Corinthians, he talks about approaching death. But in 2 Timothy, he says it's at hand. So he's right there. And so it's his last words. It's a sort of legacy that he's going to leave. And so this is of unique importance to us to understand that. It's not just the greatest missionary ever in his final book. It's the apostle of the Gentiles. It's the apostle Christ sent with the information about the church, the body of Christ. He's not superior to you in the body of Christ. Every member of the body is under the head. And yet, he had that unique historical position and office that Christ gave him as one who would write these epistles that we've learned from for 2,000 years. And so to hear what he says, his instruction, his final advice, is going to be helpful. So this is why we're studying this book. As we often do in our introductions, I want to cover some details here, some very technical details. There's four chapters in the book. That's shorter than the first letter to Timothy, which was six. There are 83 verses and 1,666 words. The fact that you see 666 in the number is meaningless. Okay, it's meaningless. Okay, there is a place for that number in the Bible, and it is not in this dispensation. It has nothing to do with the words of the book. And so, I know people who, when they see that number in the amount in the grocery store or their change, they don't want it. You know, no, not going to touch it. Don't fall into that numerological trap. Moving on. It's 1,666 words, 83 verses. That does not include the title of the book in your published Bible, which in mine says the Second Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to Timothy, nor does it include any of the chapter descriptions, which are added by the publisher, or you might or might not have in your Bible at the very end of the book, after verse 22 of chapter 4, a little paragraph at the end that says, the second epistle of the Timotheus, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians, was written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time. That is not inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. That's something added by people through history. So that is tradition. That is pure tradition. Could it be true? It might be. But you have to treat that just as you do the titles of these books, the page numbers, and the table of contents in the concordance in your Bible as things added to help. Okay, so take it with that grain of salt. You can read it, you can consult it, but you better make sure you compare it to Scripture itself to see whether it contradicts or not. So that's how many words there are. It is considered a part of the pastoral epistles of your Bible. That is the genre. It's an epistle. Different than prophecy. We've been spending 91 weeks in prophecy. And let me tell you, as you know, studying prophecy, preparing to teach prophecy is very different than studying and preparing epistles. Also very different than studying and preparing to teach the narratives of your Bible, which is what most churches spend their time on. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the stories of the Old Testament, Jesus' earthly ministry, very different. You're teaching the stories. Paul doesn't have a lot of stories, a lot of doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Maybe you have become accustomed to doctrine, being excited to learn it. And so if you're like me, it's a relief to get back to Paul's epistles and to say, what is the doctrine, the teaching, the instruction that you want us to do, that the Christ wants us to do. So it is a pastoral epistle. The word pastor, of course, that title is not biblically given, of course. That's just what people have given the name of the books that Paul writes to individual people who are leaders, elders, bishops in the church. The 13 epistles of Paul are in a specific order. They're not randomly collected. They're in order of length and audience, right? And so you'll notice the books that are to the same audience are next to each other, 1 2 Corinthians, 1 2 Thessalonians, 1 2 Timothy, right? So in order of length and audience. On a greater look of those 13 epistles, you have epistles that are written to churches and the epistles written to individuals, right? And they're in that order. So you have the church epistles written from Paul, Romans through Thessalonians. Then you have what's called the pastoral, written to the individuals, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, right? And so that's why it's called that, in case you were wondering. The longest of those pastoral epistles is 1 Timothy, which is the first in that section. 2 Timothy is the same audience. And then you have Titus and then Philemon, which is the shortest of those books. So that's how they're ordered in your Bible, and that's helpful. If you want to see proof of inspiration or to give some sort of credence to God's fingerprint on that, it will not be based on the numbers or based on that sort of order, which is historically determined. But it will be on the fact that even though they're in that order, historically determined, that order is also the same way in which you would advance in the doctrine. We've talked about Paul's curriculum before. And the first book you ought to read is Romans. That happens to be the longest of Paul's epistles in the very beginning, right? Why is it that the most advanced books, which are to individual pastors and teachers, and Philemon is at the very end there. Philemon has so much mature doctrine in it, and it's so short. It's almost as if to people who are still growing, are young in the faith, you have to talk a lot to. And to people that are advancing in it, not so many words are needed, right? That's interesting. They get shorter, it seems like, as you get to more advanced doctrine. Before you understand Ephesians and Colossians, you got to understand Romans and Corinthians. You got to understand, you know, so in that order. Interesting thing to note. Who is the, it's also a prison epistle, I might add. Yeah, it's not included in people's minds in the prison epistles to churches like Ephesians, Ephesus, and Philippians and Colossians. But he is in bonds here. He is in prison, which we'll cover here in a moment. And so it is a prison epistle. It's at the end of his life. He's in prison, preparing to be martyred for his teaching and ministry of the mystery of Christ. He says that in Ephesians chapter 6. He's in bonds because of his preaching of the mystery. Right? And so he prays for boldness to communicate that. You say, why would that specifically put him in prison? Well, because Judaism was something that was taught and accepted in synagogues across the Mediterranean. And even a little flock with Peter and his teaching of Jesus as the Messiah, though they were persecuted by the more strict Jews, Saul being included, it was something there were many sects following different messiahs at the time. And so in different groups, that was not necessarily against a secular crime. But you have Paul here, seemingly, Christ gave him the information, beginning a new type of thing that was contrary to the Jewish religion in the sense that you didn't need Israel or their law to be saved, right? And it was those teachings specifically, we don't need Israel or their law, that caused his kinsmen in the flesh, Jews, to chase him across the Mediterranean. And they were the ones persecuting and prosecuting him before the courts, right? And so that's the reason why. It wasn't necessarily the secular officials who were saying, Paul, you're teaching what doctrine? They didn't much care so much. Maybe it was before the kings and that sort of thing, and they heard him, and they were listening, some more interested than others, but they didn't have anything against their law that he was breaking. It was against the Jewish unbelief, the unbelievers. So that's why he was in prison. So Paul wrote the epistle. He's in bonds, as we know from chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So you have the prisoner there. You also have in verse 16, he says that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. So he's not just in prison, he's in chains, which is different than, say, Acts chapter 24 or Acts 28. Both times he was in prison there with a little more freedom. Here's a time of prison with chains, so less freedom. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. The word of God is not bound. So there you have the evidence that he is in bonds again. And that's something that's happened many times in Paul's life. You'll read sometimes people think that this general idea, Paul ministered and he was in prison once, and that was it. And that is simply not true. He was in prison multiple times. He was in prison in Acts 24, like I said, in Jerusalem. Then he moved to prison in Caesarea, and he was in Caesarea for multiple years in prison, with some relative freedom there. And then in Acts 28, he was in Rome in a prison there with relative freedom for who knows how long, right? So you had multiple prisons that he was in for multiple stints of time. So this is why it's hard sometimes to date his epistles. The Bible was not inspired with a year on it, and so we don't know when the epistles were written except for in the context of other events that the Bible describes. And so we know it was written that when he was in prison, which imprisonment? Harder to tell, okay? We can deduce that it's later in the book of Acts, if not after the book of Acts, because he's about to die, and he didn't die in the book of Acts, so you know you have that. So if you want to put it in the book of Acts, you're going to have to say he was wrong about him being ready to die, and it seems like that would not be the case. So he's in bonds there in the book of Acts. Who's he writing to, of course, is very clear. He's writing to Timothy, as we see in verse 2, his dearly beloved son. Timotheus is what he's also called. We'll cover more about Timothy next week as we begin the verse by verse. But Timothy is one of the most mentioned of Paul's followers, disciples, people who, his entourage, the people who are around him. He's mentioned more than 20 times, like his name, right? And that's important. I mean, you had Tychicus, you had Silvanus, you know, these guys were all around Paul doing ministry. Titus and Timothy mentioned more frequently. And so he brings that up in that he's dearly beloved to him. He, in his last moments, apparently wants Timothy to come to him. And so there's that partnership that he had with Timothy for quite a long time in ministry. He's also called a fellow apostle, we'll see next week. He's given that title in 1 Thessalonians, a co-laborer with Paul. Timothy is a minister to Ephesus. We covered this back in our 1 Timothy studies. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." In 1 Timothy, it's clear that Paul was the one left in Ephesus to set things in order, like Titus was left in Crete to set things in order. So Timothy was this bishop, this apostle sent there to do this. He apparently was either still in Ephesus or around Ephesus when he wrote 2 Timothy. He's talking about, you know very well how Onesiphorus, who's from Ephesus, ministered to me because he's from where you're at, right, is what he's saying there. You see in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "Salute Prisca and Aquila." That's Priscilla and Aquila from the book of Acts. They go to Ephesus in the book of Acts, if you remember. And so they go to Ephesus and they're there. "And the household of Onesiphorus." So he's writing to Timothy, saying, greet these people who live in Ephesus. So Timothy, being a minister to Ephesus, apparently is in Ephesus when Paul writes this book. That he writes it from Rome is what people say. Of course, that's what the final paragraph says there. It's added to the epistle. He writes it from Rome. It's not a stretch to say he's in prison in Rome. That's where he would go if he's taken before the Roman authorities eventually. He'd been there once before. The tradition says that he was killed by Nero. There's nothing in the Bible that says that, but it's not an absurd idea that Nero, who would be the emperor of Rome at the time, the Caesar of Rome there, would kill him, as he did many other Christians at that time. So I've seen dates for the book from 65 to 67 to 68. Nobody knows for sure. They're guessing, right, when you get back that far back. It doesn't matter. You say, well, I can't believe my Bible. I don't have a date on it. It doesn't matter. The book is authentic, even if it doesn't have a date, okay? For much of history, people didn't even know when they were born. You understand that, right? We make a big to-do about dates, especially in our modern culture with clocks and all of this, and we know the minute and the time and the hour and the second and the weight and everything. For a long time in history, people didn't know that, didn't care. Now, when you die, that's a different thing. They know when you died, because if you lived a life worthy of living, they would remember your death, right? But your birth, how would you know how old you were? It didn't matter, right? If you happen to be older but were acting like you were young, does it matter what age you are? People even have this kind of concept today. Like, what help is it to know how old you are? Well, there's a conversation to be had, but for much of history, the birth wasn't the situation, at least for the Hebrews, anyway. For Gentile nations, often they would track those sort of things, but Israel would not. My point being is that the Bible, not concerned so much always with the precise date of when things were written. Other dates are important. The timing of events in history, as far as when he gives times about the 40 days and 40 nights and this sort of thing, those dates are specific. Ephesus, let's talk briefly about that. He's writing to Timothy, and he's writing an exhortation about how he should do ministry in Ephesus, right? Or anywhere that he's doing ministry, but Ephesus is where he's at. Ephesus is no small town. It was the capital city of what the Bible region is called of Asia. We think of Asia as China and Korea and all over the Far East. Well, Asia in the Bible was the place in which Ephesus was at, which is actually west of Israel, okay? And I think some of us have talked about this before. There's the Middle East, there's the Far East. You know, it is part of Asia. In the biblical times, that was called Asia there. So Ephesus was there, along with other cities that Paul visited, Colossae, Laodicea, these sort of things. So it's the capital city of Asia. It was not just the capital of the region. It was known throughout the world at the time because of its Temple of Diana. Okay, one of the wonders of the ancient world back then, this Temple of Diana was a false religion. You read about this in the book of Acts, where Paul goes there and ministers, and he causes a disruption in the religion. And that is the religion of this capital city. And so he gets persecuted for that, but there's also a big uproar in the town because the followers of Paul, of Christ, are causing a reduction in the business of this religion that would sell their religious wares, right? So Ephesus was filled with distraction. It was a wealthy city, so it had money. You know how that's like. It was a religious place, and so lots of false religions. You know what that's like. Lots of power, like people were pursuing success and control and property. Again, you know what that's like. And a lot of art was going on in Ephesus. A lot of entertainment. They had large stadiums and theaters, some of the largest at the known world at the time around the area. And so theaters and stadiums were there. Tens of thousands of people could fit in them, and they for entertainment and for leisure. Again, you know what that's like, right? That's interesting comparison. But this is where Ephesus was at, a place filled with distraction. And Christianity was not the majority religion, right? And so similar, perhaps, to where we're at. You see, well, Christianity is the majority religion in America. Well, only if you believe the stats that people say that they are. Right? When you talk about people who are truly saved, believing the Bible, knowing what Christ did for them, you see that number go down very drastically. Right? What we find is some cultural religion, some sort of a man-made idea that uses words from the Bible to describe things. This is not true. We live in a culture filled with the same sort of distractions. Wealth, power, entertainment, right? They're everywhere. And so, again, we find this epistle to 2 Timothy very helpful in this regard, because Paul is going to give exhortation to Timothy about how to minister and what he needs to focus on while Paul's gone. Well, I'm going to leave, he says. And it's going to be helpful, because is Paul here with us? No. So Paul's been gone our whole lives, right? How ought we to focus? You see where 2 Timothy fits in here then? Like, yeah, that's going to be helpful. We, like Timothy, are trying to minister without Paul's presence, without Christ here as well, right? So how do we do that as the church that was established through Christ by the apostle of the Gentiles? What's that supposed to look like? What would he have wanted? If Paul were here and Christ had spoken to him to do his ministry, what would he be doing? What would he want to be done? See, that's going to be an important idea to study through. So it's also interesting to note that in the book of Acts, as we studied before, in the middle section of Acts, Paul goes on his journeys to establish the churches in the Gentile territories. And I don't know if we covered this in Acts or not. I think I covered it earlier in the year in our charts of Acts. But it's interesting to note that when he goes to certain places, you find in Acts not every story that happened, not every account of every ministry event, but you find in different places ministry events come up. Like, remember when he was stoned? He went to Lystra, and he was stoned. He was chased out of town and stoned as if he were dead. Remember in Berea, right, the uproar that happened there? They were more noble than Thessalonians, but when he went to Athens, he stood in front of the people there and preached that message. And remember in Acts, it was at 19, he went to Ephesus, and you had the whole Temple of Diana problem, right? And you have these different stories that pop up, and it's not a coincidence that the way the Bible portrays Paul's ministry in each of these places seems to align with the epistles that he writes to those places as far as like what he needs them to do. It's very interesting. And so like Corinth, for example, we read about his establishing the church. He couldn't do it in the synagogue, so he went outside the synagogue and established a church there for a year and a half. It's about beginning the people and the first people he baptized there and all this. Well, what's Corinth about? An epistle written to new believers, baby believers, right? You have that. You don't find him in Rome in the book of Acts until the very end. What do you find in the book of Romans? Writing an epistle to people saying, I've never been there before. I'm writing you this epistle so you know about salvation because I want to go there. So there's a relationship to these places that he writes to the stories we find in the book of Acts. Well, Ephesus in the book of Acts, he goes there and is confronted with the Temple of Diana and the beasts at Ephesus, he calls them. But in Acts 20, he calls the elders of Ephesus together. And you have this long monologue from Paul. And it's a beautiful thing where he's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I might die when I go there. And so he's leaving his legacy with these elders in Ephesus. And that's fascinating, because we have an epistle to the Ephesians and two epistles to the pastor, the bishop of the Ephesians, which is Timothy, right? And in all those epistles, Paul is revealing, like, all the information he has. The book of Ephesians, I mean, this is what you need to know about what the body of Christ is, what the mystery is. It's this very formal, again, mature doctrine about the church, the body of Christ. And in Acts 20, he calls the elders of Ephesus together and says, I've given you everything I have to give you. Right? And to Timothy, he writes these epistles saying, this is how you need to order the church, and these are my last words to you. He's leaving a pattern and legacy, apparently, through these epistles to these people in Ephesus. Now, I'm not saying that the Romans and the Philippians and Colossians don't have his pattern either. It's just interesting to see that correlation, that in the book of Acts, the way Acts portrays the churches is similar to how Paul writes to these places, which is fascinating. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, is his instruction to these elders in Ephesus, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You see, the interaction he has is with the elders in Ephesus. And what epistles do we have? To the elders in Ephesus, to Timothy, right? And he says, he hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. His departing. Well, in Acts 20, he's going to be departing from Ephesus to go to Jerusalem. But in 2 Timothy, written to the elder of Ephesus, he's going to be departing this world, right? And he says, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in. Okay, so he's worried that they're going to fall away from the faith or something. Well, what's 2 Timothy going to be about? Worried that Timothy's going to fall away from the faith. And so you see a correlation here. And again, how Acts represents Paul's perspective with these places and how he writes to them in his epistles. He says, therefore, watch. Verse 30 says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So there's going to be problems from without the church and within the church. That's going to cause the church problems. Therefore, watch, he says, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. You know, and then he leaves. And so he's commending these people to the God's grace, this gospel of the grace of God, which is only found in Acts 20, that term, to these elders in Ephesus. And we read about it in his statement. And so in 1 2 Timothy, it's interesting to see the similarity that 2 Timothy is him writing to Timothy, the bishop of Ephesus, and saying, I'm leaving this world. And I'm afraid there's going to be people in the church and out of the church causing you trouble. So you need to hold fast to the form of sound words. And you need to be faithful to the word. And I'm out of here. See you later. You know, I'm giving you the word now. He's entrusting Timothy, entrusting these people with it. And so that's what 2 Timothy is going to be about. And so that's very helpful for those of you who want to be that pillar and ground of truth which Christ has made us, want to be the faithful workman. You're going to read 2 Timothy and say, what does that look like to be that faithful person? So are you in this audience? Of course you are. He's writing to Timothy. All scripture is profitable. He says that in 2 Timothy, right? So it's not just to Timothy. We should know that he's writing to him, but Timothy, being a member of the body of Christ, we'll cover that more next week. He is a member of the body of Christ, okay? Converted and saved by the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. The dispensational context of the book. Well, like I said multiple times already, these are the last words and legacy of the Apostle of God's grace. And so, again, something you would want to know, okay? You'd also want to know the first words, you want to know the last words, you want to know more words than what the Bible even gives us, but God gave us what we need to know, and it's complete and sufficient and perfect, okay? What the last words do, if you follow Paul from his early ministry to his late ministry, there is a way in which he writes. It's not that he has totally new ministry or totally new mission. It's simply early in his ministry, he's doing a certain thing to certain people, and at the end, he's in prison about to die. Is there a perspective on life, right? And so that should help us as well. We're in the dispensation of God's grace here very clearly. We're not early in the book of Acts. We're not in the middle of the book of Acts. We are at the end, if not after the book of Acts, as far as that time period. So we are clearly in the dispensation of God's grace. He is not writing, as we had the chart up here before, in the time of the tribulation, in the time of God's kingdom on the earth, or in the time of the dispute of whether or not Paul was actually an apostle. Now, Paul dealt with that his whole life, about whether he was truly an apostle. But there was a time earlier in his ministry when it had yet to be established among the 12 apostles that he had also been given authority by Christ. We're past that in 2 Timothy. In fact, he rarely even deals with 2 Timothy because it's not the issue, right? Already dealt with that. And so, dispensation of God's grace, the body of Christ has long been in operation. Okay, there's no question here that we're not dealing with a transition period here at all. Israel has fallen, so he's not even talking about Israel as far as a nation or God working through them. Peter can't be found at all as far as dispensationally. You know, he might be around, might not be around. People speculating whether he's dead or not at the time. Irrelevant. He's not mentioned ever since Acts 15, right? So biblically speaking, he doesn't even show up after Acts 15, right? Which dispensationally, again, doctrinally communicates, okay? Because the mission Christ gave to Peter biblically is not being recorded after Acts 15, right? The only evidence you find of that is 2 Peter, you know, in that epistle where he mentions Paul. might have been written after Acts 15. There's dispute about that. That's it. And in that epistle, Peter's going, I'm still hoping for the prophetic kingdom to come, but listen to Paul. That's what he says. So if you're trying to follow Peter, that's what you should be doing, reading Paul, right? So, yeah. Paul is leaving the scene. He is dying, and so we're at the end of that of his ministry as well. And so we're at the very end of the Bible, in a sense, right? We have apostles of Israel dead and dying, if not dead already. James is gone. We know that in the book of Acts. And others are probably gone. And here Paul is dying. And so what do we have left? It was given to Paul, he says in Colossians 1:25, to fulfill the word of God. Well, if this is his last book, what's that mean? His work's done. He says, I finished my course. Well, if his course is to fulfill the word of God, that means the word of God is fulfilled after this book. Right? That's interesting. So, is there more that God needs to reveal about his manifold wisdom after 2 Timothy? Nope. So you see, a significant book. The final chapter, so to speak. We know it's written after the book of Acts due to a few things. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Again, I don't have a detail here about an exact when date. More important is the dispensational context. But we can place it after the book of Acts. In chapter 1, verse 15, look what he says. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, that's interesting. Ephesus was the capital city of Asia. So, is he including Ephesus? He might be. He's writing to Timothy here. I mean, maybe just Timothy's sticking around and even he's struggling. But he says in verse 15, all they which are in Asia are turned away from me, which indicates that they were with him and now they turned away from him. So this is going to be later in his ministry, right? We see in verse 17, when he was in Rome, when Onesiphorus was in Rome, he sought me out, which means Paul was in Rome. Well, the first time Paul went to Rome was in Acts 27:28. So if he went to Rome in Acts 27:28, and he says in 2 Timothy, when I was in Rome, he sought me out when he was in Rome. Well, that had to be written after Acts 28, right? We also know in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, where he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He's talking about seeing the Lord Jesus and getting the reward. He's looking death in the face. Okay, so this is going to be the very end of Paul's life. And then there's Titus in chapter 4, verse 2. Or verse 10, rather, you see, he says, Demas hath forsaken me, and Titus goes to Dalmatia. That's interesting, because the book of Titus, Titus is in Crete, right? Well, he's not in Crete anymore in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. So this book is written after the book of Titus, right? So he left Titus in Crete. He went on about his business. He got arrested, thrown in prison, and then he writes 2 Timothy and says, Titus went to Dalmatia. He doesn't tell you why. He just says he went to Dalmatia. So it's after the book of Titus, after the book of Acts. So does that make sense? So there are details we can find, even though it's not our main study. This is the subject, by the way, of higher criticism. If you want to get into that sort of thing, higher criticism is the study of the timing and the date and the authors of the book of the Bible, books of the Bible. Interesting study. We asked the questions, who wrote it? What's the context? More important than the higher criticism is the actual content of the epistles. Right, much more important. So people spend years in seminary and linguistic studies to try to figure out, you know, it really wasn't 68 AD, it was 65 AD. And I spent half my career deciding that. Wow, that's a lot of time wasted. You could have studied the content of the book and been much blessed from it. So with that, let's get into some of the content. There are very popular passages in the book, as I mentioned before. In chapter 1, verse 7, we have the verse about the spirit of fear. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That's a bookmark verse right there. In fact, I might go on a limb here, knowing that I love all of God's word, and you might as well, that 2 Timothy particularly, apart from where he's talking about specific people, pretty much every verse is a bookmark verse. It is that much of an exhortation. Except for the parts where he's talking about specific, where he names people, he's talking about those events. Every verse, you're going, yep, that's a bookmark, put that on a t-shirt, yep, that's pretty good, highlight that thing. It's amazing how dense it is as far as the exhortation material. But verse 7 particularly is popular. Chapter 2, verse 15, of course, you probably know by heart. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. popular, not just among us who are Min-X polling dispensational. A verse, rightly dividing the word of truth, popular among a lot of people that do not rightly divide as we would rightly divide, consider it to be right to be. So there's a small warning, which we'll cover in the book later, that just because someone says they rightly divide, all that means is they're aware of 2 Timothy 2:15, and they think that they're operating it according to it properly. It doesn't tell you anything else, and that's very scary, because there are cults and heretics who also use the verse and say they're rightly dividing the word of truth. So be very careful of that. That is not really very specific. Meanwhile, very popular verse. 2 Timothy 3:16 has been a passage used by Christians for a long, long time, made more popular by the Reformation and the cry of believing sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, as our final authority. The verses here say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if you're looking for the inspiration of the scripture, this is the verse to go to talk about that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect. It's the perfection there, thoroughly furnished, that we get the doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture. The Bible isn't only inspired of God. The scripture, all of it together, is sufficient and complete and exhaustive to make you perfect. There's nothing else you need to complete you from God, which excludes things like tradition, priests, works, and everything else. And so these verses here are very popular, used in the defense of the scripture being the sufficient thing that you need to understand God and what he's doing. Those verses are popular. We have also, of course, as we mentioned twice tonight already, chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, I have finished my course, I've fought the good fight, which people used to describe retiring from their career. I mean, they use it for anything out of context, but it's a very popular verse. They fought the good fight, they finished their course. What is the purpose of this book, of the content? I've already alluded to this a few times before. By the way, I hope you see that, as we've covered before in introductions, that our introductory lessons are very didactic. Now, we can't preach a whole lot in these things. We're laying a groundwork, a foundation. It's very teaching. Very different than prophecy. Very different than the prophecy where you can preach every other verse, than the speaking about things that are going to happen in the future and all that. But we're just introducing the book. We'll get into the verse by verse next week. The purpose of this book is to exhort a young man. That's what Timothy is. And 1 Timothy is called a youth. Okay, let no man despise your youth. And yet, this young man is given much responsibility. Apparently, he is one to set things in order in 1 Timothy. He is a bishop or an elder or a minister, an apostle at least, to Ephesus. Paul sent him there, entrusted him with the authority that he had to establish the doctrine where he was going. So he's a young man with much responsibility, and apparently he's facing challenges where he's at in ministry, both outside of himself, from other people, outside the church, but also from within himself. He's feeling ashamed. He's feeling discouraged. He has some health issues, but that's not really pertinent. But he's facing challenges without and within. And this is why, perhaps, Paul writes so much to him. Unlike Titus, for example, which you don't read much about Titus's personal issues. Maybe he wasn't having any. Maybe as he writes in the Galatians, Titus was strong in the faith. Not that Timothy wasn't, but he was facing some challenges. And so Paul writes an exhortation to strengthen him, to encourage him. Okay. So again, if that's where you're at, you're like, well, I may be young or don't have much experience, or I have too much responsibility, I think, or how do I handle it? I'm overwhelmed with what I need to do. And I'm facing challenges from within that. Well, 2 Timothy is going to be encouraging. It should be encouraging to you, if that's the sort of thing where you're at. At this point, I've used the word exhort quite a few times. It's a biblical word, not much often used in your day-to-day vernacular, but maybe I should define it at this point. Exhortation, which is what 2 Timothy is going to be filled with, is something you say to encourage someone, to give them courage, to encourage, right? Or to motivate someone, as we might say, or urge them or incite them to do something that they should do. That's what exhortation is. It's not just a persuading of someone of truth. That might require teaching, argumentation. Exhortation has to do with, I'm going to motivate you to do something that you know you should do. I'm going to urge you to do something you know you should do. Maybe if you're feeling too weak, you don't think you can do it, I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to incite you to action. And so with exhortation, this is where preaching falls in. Okay. Teaching is, like we're doing tonight, giving you information. Preaching is going to be, you already know the information, right? I'm going to now motivate you and encourage you and incite you to do something with it. And this is fitting because Paul's already taught Timothy. He's at the end of his life. I mean, he hasn't taught Timothy. He hasn't done his job. He's taught Timothy. And at the end of his life, what's Paul left to do? And he's saying, Timothy, you're facing some challenges here. He goes, I'm going to exhort this kid. I'm going to tell him you need to do what you know you need to do. Right? So this is the exhortation and what that means. You can see it defined in the Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look there for a moment. We'll see how you can use the Bible as a dictionary. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. This is Paul being a father. You can learn what it means to be a father, what it means to be a mother from Paul, which is interesting. The rest of Scripture speaks about it as well. But Paul says both in this chapter that he's as a mother and as a father to these people. And he describes what that means. And in verse 11, he says, as you know, how we exhorted, there's the word, and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. You see that? You see, he talks about being a nurse or a mother elsewhere in the chapter. And that's to do with the care and the sacrifice and the love. But here he says, I'm going to exhort, comfort, and charge you. And exhortation means you know better, do it, right? And comfort is, you might think of comfort as like a pillow, right? That's a real soft, nice thing. And it can be that. But the word comfort means to strengthen. And so the reason you need comforted is always because you're weak, you understand? And so to comfort, the idea of that is to strengthen you. It's not simply to please you. We kind of changed the meaning of the word to meaning something that pleases me, comfort food or something, right? Well, really the word means to strengthen. That's what it means. And so if someone's feeling weak, you strengthen them, you comfort them. You, as he says in verse 11, charge them. So what's a charge? Well, a charge is like, I'm telling you, you need to do this. I'm going to give this charge to you. And when I get back, it should be done. You know, I'm leaving it to your responsibility. And so this is what fathers do, apparently, to children. That's assumed in the verse. And he says, I am exhorting, motivating you, charging you, strengthening you to make sure you can do the task. That's what he's doing. So you see all that in the meaning of exhortation, right? It's not just the teaching of information. It's, I'm going to motivate you to do what you know you should, right? Which might mean that if you're not doing what you should, I might get after you a bit, right? And that's the exhortation, because I'm going to try to motivate you to do what you should. So that's exhortation. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, we see it again, where it says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So you see, the exhortation in chapter 4, verse 1 is not him saying, okay, let me tell you how you ought to walk. He says, you've already received of us how you ought to walk. Let me exhort you. You should walk how you know you ought to walk. That's what he's saying in chapter 4, verse 1. Okay. And then he goes on to give some reasons for that. There's ways to do that. It's like, how do you motivate somebody? Well, there's lots of ways to motivate them. The wrong way would be putting them under the law. That'd be the wrong way. But there's other ways to motivate people, right? Why should you clean your room when you have no law that says you have to? I might say, well, you got guests coming over in a half an hour. Woo, well, there you go. Yeah. Well, suddenly you don't have any law, but you better clean your house. You got people coming over. There's other reasons, right, that you can motivate people. And Paul does this. He says in 1 Thessalonians, the Lord Jesus Christ would have you do this. Well, that should be a good motivator. He's your Savior and your Lord, right? So there's lots of reasons to exhort and motivate. So we see that definition. In 2 Timothy, we see language, exhortive language that Paul uses, like in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, stir up the gift of God, which is in thee. We'll cover the putting on by hands later. But the stir up, like he already has the gift. He's already got it. He's not like giving him a gift. He says, stir it up. Like, turn it on, brother. You know, come on. Hit the button. Start running the race. You know, stir it up. In verse 8, he says, be not therefore ashamed of me, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions. So he already knows, he's not explaining the testimony. He knows the testimony. He says, get in the game. I know it takes some work. Partake of the afflictions. Right? Well, that's not like an easy thing to do. And that's not like something you tell a baby to do, right? You don't tell a baby, get out there and get a job. You know, you don't do that. There's some growth that needs to happen. But Timothy knows the information, has had some growth, and now he's sitting on the sidelines and going, what do I need to do? What do I do? And Paul says, you partake of the afflictions. Do it. Do what you know you need to do. in verse 13. It says, hold fast the form of sound words. Look, you don't see here a description of the sound words. He's saying hold fast to them. That's the admonition. Hold them. Keep them. Those that you heard from me, he says. Down in verse 14, he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. Paul's constantly talking about the thing he has given to Timothy, or the Lord's given to him. Right? Again, you take that language and you talk about yourself being also a member of the body of Christ. Christ has given us as his body a mission, a ministry. Do you have to do it? Well, you're not under a legal requirement under a condition of your eternal salvation. But is it something you ought? Yeah, you should and you ought. And so you see that same exhortation. Now, is a baby Christian going to listen to that? No. They're going to wallow in the grace and say, yeah, I'm free from all things like the Corinthians do. But that's a few epistles back, isn't it? The Corinthians are going to live in their grace, walking in their sin. That's another issue. Here we've got people who realize that they're supposed to be servants of the Lord. And they're supposed to do this ministry. And we need to because we're the body of Christ here. People need to be saved and we know God's will. And Paul's saying, something's been committed to you. You know, you need to keep that which is committed unto you, right? By the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. So you see the exhortive language. In chapter 2, verse 1, what's he saying? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in it, right? You know what it is. You know what Christ has done. You know what he's given you. You know your position in Christ. Be strong in that. Stand in it, right? Work in it. So Timothy was afraid, which is why he says God has not given us a spirit of fear. He was afraid. He was ashamed of the testimony of the Lord and of Paul. And he was facing trouble. And Paul is simply saying, get out there and fight. You know how to do it. It's kind of like Rocky III. It reminded me the other day of Rocky III as I was reading this. No one's seen Rocky III. This is where Rocky Balboa is defending his title. And Mick, his manager, is dying in the locker room. And Rocky's just distraught. How is he going to fight Clubber Lang if my Mick is dying? And he turns to Mickey, he's all distraught. He's going, what do I do? What do I do? And Mick says, you don't know what to do. You know what to do. You're a champion. Go do it. And then he dies in the locker room. And that's Rocky III. That's Paul and Timothy, right? Timothy knows what to do. Yeah. Paul's dying, and Timothy's whining about it. If you're gone, Paul, well, how am I going to do what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do with all these people persecuting me? What am I supposed to do with these people that are opposing the doctrine, that your doctrine? And Paul says, you've been ministering with me for a while. You know the doctrine. You know what to do. You simply need to do it. You need to be exhorted, motivated, encouraged, strengthened, emboldened to stand fast on the power of God that he's given us, right? And that's what Paul is trying to say here. Get out there and fight. That's why in the book he says, I have fought the good fight of faith. Why does Paul say that? He's not just boasting, like, yeah, I've done a good job. He's doing it to tell Timothy, my fight is over. Now it's yours, right? He says, I fought the good fight. And he says, I'm gone. Now it's you. You fight the good fight. And so Paul presents himself as an example throughout this book. But it's an example for Timothy to take up what he was doing, right? And the same for us. This is why we talk about Paul being our pattern. It's not that he's our Savior or our Lord, but just like Christ gave Paul a ministry of reconciliation and gave Paul the gospel of the grace of God to communicate to people to get them saved, we have that same responsibility, right? Paul's gone. So how do we know how to do that? Well, we can find Paul's pattern in all of his epistles and in 2 Timothy particularly about how to exhort and motivate ourselves to get busy doing that, right? So you see, this is what we're reading. What an amazing book this is going to be, and a fun one. Like I said, not a lot of teaching throughout the book, but there'll be a lot of preaching. A lot of exhortation, a lot of we should be doing things that we know we ought to be doing. And there'll be some learning along the way as we go back and try to fill in those gaps of our understanding, because there's a lot of assumption here in 2 Timothy that you already know what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. That might be a light bulb. You should already know before 2 Timothy how to rightly divide the word of truth. So you can't find in that one verse how to do the thing, because you should have read Romans, you should have read Corinthians and Galatians. Law and grace are different. Heaven and earth are different. Read Ephesians, the body of Christ, the new creatures, not Israel. You know this. In 2 Timothy, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God. You're not trying to show yourself approved unto men, but unto God. He's the one that gives the word of truth. And so the rightness of what you're saying is dependent upon what God has said, not what men have said. Right? And that should strengthen one who has the responsibility to communicate what God has said. Right? Even if everyone disagrees with you. Well, I stand before God, not before you. Right? And so this is what Paul's doing in 2 Timothy. that verse that we plaster on our banners is a motivational verse. It's not a teaching verse. It's an exhortation, right? But we often get that wrong in context. Anyway, this is what Paul's doing here. So the themes of this content, this book, one of the major themes that if you miss this, you've kind of missed the point of the book, is faithfulness, okay? There's only one thing that Paul tells you that you are required to do, using the word required. And he uses it one time in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says it's required of stewards to be found faithful, right? That is, if you're going to be a steward, which Christ has made you a member of his body. But if you're actually going to steward to keep the thing which God's entrusted to the building and ground of truth, then you have to be faithful. Otherwise, you're not stewarding anything. If you're unfaithful, you're not a steward of nothing. Right? So if you're going to be a steward of the mysteries, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, you have to be faithful. In 2 Timothy, a theme throughout is faithfulness. This is what Paul is trying to exhort Timothy to as he leaves this world to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, is for Timothy to remain faithful. Faithful to whom? Faithful to what? Faithful in what situation? Well, to God about his word of truth in all situations, even when I'm gone, is what Paul says. Right? So faithfulness is what comes up. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Unfeigned faith. You see that? Now what? He's not saying this to simply boast on Timothy and say, hey, you're a good guy, Timothy. He's saying it because Timothy is ashamed, remember? He's fearful and ashamed. He says, I remember a Timothy that had unfeigned faith. What happened to him? Right, so it's an encouragement that you know how to do this, right? You know what faithfulness looks like. So don't be distraught at my facing death here as if it's the end of the game. He's got to pick up the baton. Chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. So the hold fast there, there's faithfulness in that exhortation. Well, how long do I hold fast? Well, until you're with the Lord, you hold fast, and then for eternity. I mean, these are the words of truth. When can I give up the words of truth and go my own way? Well, never, you know, hold fast to truth. What if the world's against me? What if it causes me trouble? Well, you're gonna hold fast. There's faithfulness implicit in that exhortation. You have chapter 2, verse 2, of course. A mantra we like to talk about as a mission for a church is that the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Okay? Paul is saying here, in order to find faithful men, you got to know, be one to know one. Yeah. Right? Timothy has to be a faithful man to know a faithful man, and then he has to create faithful men by committing to them the same word and teaching them how to teach other people. Right? So the same exhortation Paul is giving Timothy, we have to have in ourselves the desire and strength from the Lord Jesus Christ that we can exhort other people. So you see, when Paul says by the foolishness of preaching, there's a lot to that, isn't there? Preaching, exhortation. Like, well, I'm not the preacher. You're all the preacher. Amen. Understand? You all preach. And it's not because you get an outline to stand up in front of an assembly. It's because if the word work effectually in you, and you believe it to be true, and you know it's your mission, just like God gave every member of the body, then when you communicate that to other people through your actions, through your words, and you do, that's preaching. And you're saying, this is what I have to do. This is what Christ has made me to be and to do. I'm going to stand on this truth. Well, you're being faithful to it. And that communicates, right? And so we need that, is what Paul's telling Timothy. Faithfulness. And verse 11, it is a faithful saying. One of four times Paul says it's a faithful saying is in 2 Timothy. And so we'll cover that when we get to it. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. So Christ is faithful. So if people aren't faithful, which often is the case, or people don't believe at all, which is what he says here, then Christ is faithful. And if Christ is your head and Christ is the pattern, then faithfulness is the idea, right? And so there's a small dispute about that in grace circles. Yes, Christ is faithful. There is no dispute about that. Okay, and there's no dispute that you do not have to be faithful to be saved. Being faithful and having faith are different. You understand? And you believe the gospel. Faithfulness is your sticking to the truth over time. And those are different situations. And faithfulness is you adhering to truth and growing in it and pursuing it continually. Chapter 3, verse 14. continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. He's not telling you what he learned. He's telling you him to continue in the things which thou hast learned. Faithfulness, right? Chapter 4, verse 7, of course, he says, I have kept the faith. Paul testifies of his own faithfulness. And he's not boasting there. It's simply at the end of his life, he is still communicating the need for God's truth. Faithfulness, right? So some people ask, you know, what do I do? What's my ministry? Faithfulness is the best ministry. It really is. That's not something pastors say to get people in the pews. It's like faithfulness is what God wants us to do. He wants people sticking to the truth their entire life. Because your faithfulness is one of the greatest testimonies you can have to other people. Because people will know, without a doubt, when their lives go up and down and left and right and wherever, that you are sticking with the truth. And that faithfulness people see as strength. And it is. And when you realize that that strength to be faithful doesn't come from us, but comes from Christ and his never-changingness and what he's doing and all he's done, then you realize it's not us being strong, it's what he's strengthened us with. Right? So faithfulness is the best sort of ministry you can have. Okay, we meet here consistently. Going to a building does not make you a Christian. It doesn't even make you faithful if you're not doing something right. But the fact that we do things consistently speaks to faithfulness. And so we need to make sure we're doing the right thing, and doing it in the right way, and communicating the right truth, being faithful to the word, right? But doing that work consistently is a good thing. You have benefits from faithfulness. We'll study this throughout the book, but being faithful, remaining faithful, there's benefits that come to you spiritually, right? Because you're constantly with it. There is something you lose when you turn away from truth, right? And I'm talking about your salvation. I'm just talking about your strength, your spiritual strength, right? Your focus, your attention, you're distracted from it, and thus you are not walking after the Spirit. And there's all sorts of the consequences of sin that come in as a result. So faithfulness is an important aspect to the Christian life. In 2 Timothy, this theme of faithfulness is throughout the book, and he includes in it examples of faithful people and unfaithful people, both. And so we'll see that in the book. We see as another theme in the book, a response to truth, or people's response to truth. 6 times the word truth shows up, and we see, as many commentators have suggested, a record of the decline of the church, or the corruption of the church, 2 Timothy, as Paul talks about and warns against those who err in the truth in 2 Timothy 2:18. Then chapter 3:8, there are those who resist the truth. And then in chapter 4, those that turn from it, which is a three-stage development of how people go away from the truth. They first have a mistake or wrong doctrine, then they begin to resist it, and then they turn away from it altogether. And so this is, again, a reason why we need to be faithful to the purity of the doctrine and right doctrine, because as soon as error is introduced, then eventually they're going to resist the truth. And the more they resist it, they're going to turn away from it. And that's where people fall away. And so right doctrine, faithfulness to that, is where we need to be. So that's a theme throughout 2 Timothy. Being ashamed or unashamed is something found 4 times in the first chapter and a half. This unashamed, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he tells him not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Timothy is facing some shame there. In verse 12, Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed. He tells Timothy not to be ashamed, then Paul says, I'm not ashamed, and here's why. And then in verse 16, he says that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain. There's an example of his faithfulness, right? In chapter 2:15, he tells you to study to be an unashamed workman, right? So you see this issue of shame that Timothy is facing and Paul is trying to address. And part of that is remembrance. The way he's going to exhort Timothy not to be ashamed is to remember the word of truth. 5 times he mentions remembrance. And starting at the beginning with remember, I remember your unfeigned faith and the faith of your grandmother and mother, right? And so he's bringing to remembrance things in the past of a time when he was more confident and stronger, or other people who are faithful. And this helps us as well. Well, how can I engender faithfulness? Well, remind yourself of faithful people. Remember when you were more faithful. Remember God's word of truth, the source of your strength and faithfulness. And so this reminding comes up throughout 2 Timothy. It's not teaching new things, it's just remembering things. We see 5 times in the book of Timothy the word endure show up. So afflictions are throughout, suffering and afflictions. Paul is facing them. Timothy is facing them. Lots of people are facing them. He says all who live godly will suffer persecution. It just comes up again and again, this idea of enduring. And so faithfulness requires endurance, because part of faithfulness is when bad things happen, I need to persist in this position, right? So it's easy to be faithful without resistance, right? But when there's resistance, it's harder to be faithful. And so this instruction and exhortation to endure affliction is throughout the book, okay? So we'll see that as it comes up in the outline. Workmanship shows up. You see, the themes are kind of related, aren't they? I mean, faithfulness is this umbrella, but how you respond to the truth, your shame or not of the truth and of the Apostle Paul, your remembrance of those who are faithful, enduring afflictions for the sake of the truth, your workmanship. Seven times the word work shows up in the epistle, and we see workmanship in every chapter. In chapter 1, verse 9, we see Paul describing how we're saved not according to our works, right? But even though that's the case, he says, hold fast to form sound words. We're not saved by our works, but he tells them to hold fast to form sound words, right? Which is a work. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, you're a workman that need not to be ashamed. And then in chapter 2:21, he says, you should be prepared unto every good work. In chapter 3, it describes how to do that with the scripture, which is able to truly furnish the man of God into all good works. And in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So faithfulness has to do with your workmanship, right? People want to say, well, it's not about works in this dispensation. Your salvation is not about works, chapter 1, verse 9. But you're ordained as the workmanship of Christ to do good works. And you say, what good works are those? Faithfulness. Faithfulness to what? The Lord, the truth. By doing this, you will do the good works that Christ would have you do. Right? And so when you focus on faithfulness to the Lord and what he said and his will, then this workmanship, proper workmanship follows. So we'll see that. The work in chapter 4 is do the work of an evangelist, a ministry work, which is something all of us can do. Something interesting to note about the book as well, and it's the same in 1 Timothy, is that Paul names names quite a bit. When he identifies faithful examples and unfaithful examples, he starts naming people. And this is not something churches tend to do. But apparently, to engender faithfulness, we need to be clear on what faithfulness looks like and unfaithfulness. And so he starts identifying names, and seven times he names people's names as being unfaithful people. Like, he's naming the name. Like, Hymenaeus, who was alive. Like, this is not a dead guy. He was alive in Ephesus, teaching Jesus. And Paul says, that guy you need to forsake. Like, you need to remove yourself from him. Wow. Like, Paul, why are you trying to destroy this dear brother's ministry? Well, first of all, how do you know this dear brother's a dear brother? If he's not teaching truth. Right? To which everyone goes, amen. But what's that look like not to teach truth? Like, he was teaching Jesus. He was teaching resurrection. He was teaching resurrection wrongly, right? And so you have a problem. He names quite a few people here. In chapter 1, verse 15, he names some names here. He says, Phygellus and Hermogenes are those in Asia that have turned away from me. Now, he could have stopped the verse with all those in Asia have turned away from me and left people speculating, oh, yeah, I've heard about that, rumors, you know. And Paul says, what's he saying in verse 15? Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? Didn't have to go there, Paul. He did. It's like all those in Asia turned away from me. Of whom are those two guys of prominent note? Like, people are following those people, and those are included in the people turned away from me. So you follow them, you're not following me. Right? That's what he's saying. Now, maybe he's naming like the worst of them, but I don't think that's the case. I think these are the people that were causing the most deception. Yeah. Like, he's not saying here, don't follow Nero. He's terrible. Right? Or even like the high priest in Jerusalem. You know, he just doesn't get it at all, right? These guys apparently were in Asia, heard the message from Paul, had information that other people were following as well as teachers because they were there in Asia. And Paul's saying, they've turned away from me now. So in case you didn't hear, those guys aren't guys you should go attend their study, right? Right? Or if you're going to Phygellus' Bible study, would that be a faithful thing after he's turned away from Paul? You see, so there's an idea here throughout this epistle of telling Timothy, beware, right? That could be part of Timothy's struggle. It's like, Paul, how am I supposed to be faithful to you if there's people here that are not faithful to you? That's a struggle, right? How if I'm supposed to follow Paul and his doctrine as Christ gave it to him, then how can I get along with this guy who doesn't believe that at all? You can't, yeah. Like, separate yourself, right? And that solves the problem. But I've lost that person. You're standing to study yourself approved unto God, not unto men. Anyway, we'll get more of that into the book. But this is not the only time in the book he mentions people's names. In chapter 2, verse 17, after the verse about rightly dividing the word of truth, he mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose word eats as a canker, who overthrow the faith of some. You see, being unfaithful is teaching wrong things and not being willing to be corrected over it. Right? That's being unfaithful. And so he names their names in a book inspired of God. So God's name and names. Well, God can do it, but we shouldn't. Well, it's not very clear then how it is to be faithful and unfaithful. We ought to, as Paul, know, as Timothy, know what faithfulness looks like, what the word of truth is, if we're to be the pillar and ground of it, and be able to discern where it's at. It's not an easy thing, but that's what separates the Bible student from the Bible minister. You understand? What separates a Bible study from, say, church ministry? As Bible study wants to learn. It's all good. Church ministry wants to do. I don't mean for salvation. I mean we want to take what we've learned and do something with it, as Christ has told us to do, and that requires us get into the field of play and say, don't go that way, right? Don't go over there. That teaching's incorrect. This one's correct, you know. But once you start getting into that, then it requires more involvement pastorally. That's what people call them, the pastoral epistles. Anyway, moving on. People think that being a pastor is just about teaching, getting up and talking. That's not it. That's the easy part, if you call it. Anyone can teach. The women teach in the church. Everyone who knows something can teach someone else. I've learned a lot from women. The responsibility of pastors is similar to fathers in charging and people doing right and not doing wrong, which inherent in the responsibility is responsibility to discipline, right? To separate, to self-defense. That's hard. That's a different situation. Not a coveted position. That's why I'm saying it. It's not that women can't do it. I'm saying it's not a coveted idea. Normal people don't want that sort of job. Anyway, moving on. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, there are, he mentions Janus and Jambres, I think, here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. I'm in the wrong. No, 3:8. Yeah, thank you. 3:1, there's perilous times. In 3:8, he mentions Janus and Jambres. And then he says, these people will proceed no further. Their folly is may manifest to all. They're reprobate concerning the faith. Then in chapter 4, verse 10, he mentions Demas, who's forsaken me. And then down in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. So he's just named about 6 or 7 people here, like named them their name, saying, he forsook me, he did me evil, the Lord rewarded him according to his works. These people are teaching heresy. You know, shun these people. That's a theme. So maybe that's the most controversial part of this book, naming names. Also a theme in the book is what does it look like to be faithful? How do we be faithful? And in every chapter, Paul gives himself as an example. At the very beginning, he says, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And in every chapter, he gives an example of his own ministry in the past, as he is a father to Timothy, right? And then it's not just Paul. It's not him saying, look at me, Timothy. He says that because of the grace of God Christ gave Paul specially. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, last of all, you've seen of me, and so on and so forth. He says it was by the grace of God he was able to do what he did. In Ephesians 3, he says the same thing. He says he gives him the ministry, the apostleship, the teaching there. But it was by God's grace and his power that he was able to do this ministry. And so Paul had a special privilege in that way as well. In that since he was the dispenser, since he was literally alone, the Holy Spirit gave him power and strength in different ways to help him do this sort of thing. So Paul, when he gives himself as an example, it's a God-given example, you understand. But along with that, every situation, and he ends the book in this way, is his example of trusting the Lord and his grace in every situation of resistance to being faithful. It's trusting the Lord and his grace. And this is why in chapter 1, he talks about in verse 12, that I know whom I have believed and persuaded. Well, who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul's faithfulness comes from the fact that it's not him that has to keep it, it's Christ that does. Well, that's wonderful. Right? So you see the attention's always towards the Lord. And in verse 14, that good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by who? By the Holy Ghost. Goes by the Lord here. In chapter 3, verse 15, you have, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, the Scriptures inspired by God, not by Paul, right? You're a man of God, not a man of Paul, right? And so chapter 4, verse 18, he says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. In chapter 4, he mentions all these people that are unfaithful and unfaithful to him, like they've all gone away from me. People read that as if Paul is having a pity party at the end of his life, saying, I'm all alone here. No, I think what he's doing here is saying, this is life. Like, this is what happens. God is true, and men fail you. Okay, and so he's saying, as an example, look, all these people have failed, but he says at the end of the epistle, the Lord delivered me, and the Lord stood with me, and he will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom. You see, that's not a pity party. That's him showing where he's putting his faith, right? It's not in Demas, and it's not in Alexander or Philetus or all the people in Asia. It's in the Lord. Thus, Timothy should have that sort of faith as well. At the very end of the book, he doesn't say, remember me, Timothy, as I depart into my heavenly home. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, with thy spirit, right? That's all you need. He's saying, you don't need me, right? You know what to do. I'm giving you the exhortation. All you need is the Lord, not people. Don't let them resist the truth. You stand for the truth. Let Lord Jesus Christ be with you, which, of course, he is according to the mystery, right? So you stand fast for that. So you see that theme throughout the book as well. So what an amazing, glorious book this is. We praise God for it. So as we finish up our introduction today, just a brief outline of the book, and we might tweak this as we go along as we often do, but I think it's a decent one. We see faithfulness in every chapter. In chapter 1, we're going to see the testimony that he's called to be faithful to. He says, be faithful to the testimony of our Lord. And so he'll talk about the power of God quite a bit, which is in the testimony of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. He tells Timothy to be unashamed there. Don't be ashamed. Chapter 2 is faithful workmanship. There are seven men that are described in chapter 2. Workers, like servants and husbands and farmers and this sort of thing. And Paul describes this as an example of what a faithful workman looks like. He begins the chapter with, commit to faithful men. The question is, what's that look like? And he goes on to describe what it is. How to prepare yourself, Timothy, to be the faithful man, right? Not to be the fearful, timid little boy, right? You're going to be the faithful man. Chapter 3 is to be faithful in the face of evil. It goes on for half of the chapter with things are going to get bad, and this is what it's going to look like. Like half the chapter. It's like, man, that's terrible. Then the second half, what's he do? But you know what you've learned, and you know who you learned it from, and you've got all Scripture, is what he says. So be faithful in the face of evil. Perilous times and evil men will come, but you're going to be perfect by the Word of God. That's what he says. Chapter 4 is faithful in my absence. He begins with a book with an admonition of preaching the word, which is a pretty good final word from Paul. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Because he says, for the time of my departure is at hand. So he's saying, you need to do the work when I'm gone, is what he's saying. And so that's the outline. We're going to have a faithful testimony, faithful workmanship, faithful in the face of evil, then faithful in Paul's absence. And what you get from that is a faithful man. Right? So we pray that's the case for us, that we study this book and we strengthen our faith quite a bit, and we be that faithful people, the faithful workmen, as Christ has done for us what he's done for Paul and done for Timothy. And so we praise God for that. Any questions, any comments about 2 Timothy?